Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Men over the years have had much to say on the topic of temptation. Oscar Wilde once famously said that he could resist anything but temptation. Another one once said, "Don't worry about avoiding temptation. As you grow older, it will avoid you." And one other said, "Those who flee temptation generally leave a forwarding address." But I want to look tonight at what the Bible has to say about temptation, and a very good place to look on that subject is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll look tonight at verses 6 through 14. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 14, teach us some great truth about temptation. First, in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, Paul gives us four examples of how we are tempted. And then in verse 13, Paul will give us two encouraging messages when we are being tempted. So let's look first at the four examples of temptation that Paul gives us there. And the first one you see is the temptation to idolatry. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at all that idolatry leads the list here. Idolatry is, in a sense, the root cause behind all sin. Yes, 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. But what is the love of money? Isn't that covetousness? And what does Colossians 3:4 tell us about covetousness? It is idolatry. And what is pride? But idolatry of one's own self. So I think behind it all is idolatry, and that leads the list here. In fact, Paul points in verse 7 there to one of the worst events in Israel's history. Their worship of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32 while Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai. And in fact, Paul quotes Exodus 32, 6 here, "And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play while they were worshiping that golden calf." And we know from the rest of the Corinthian letter, which we studied not too long ago, that many in Corinth thought they could keep one foot in the world and one foot out of the world by eating and drinking in an idol's temple. But Paul is reminding them of what that means, to be eating and drinking in the temple of an idol. Psalm 106 verse 2 summed it up very well for the ancient Israelites. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. That's what they had done when they were worshiping that golden calf. They'd forgotten about God. Yes, there was tremendous social pressure in the ancient world to participate in idolatry. But a Christian then, as well as today, must stand up against that social pressure. Every Christian is a temple, and we must never allow a false god to enter into that temple. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God," Paul said there. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They will be my people." We must never let a false god into that temple. Idolatry was certainly a problem in the ancient world. But is it also a problem in our modern age? Well, our hearts have rightly been called God factories. It seems we can turn anything into a false god. Money, food, people, hobbies, entertainment, pleasure. How can we tell if we've turned something or someone, perhaps, into a false idol, a false god? Well, what is a false god? What is a man's god? A man's god is the thing or the person that he is most concerned about, thinks the most about, the thing that affects his life the most. That might be a family member, it might be a hobby, it might be work, it might be money. If there is anything or anyone in our life that when push comes to shove, we will place above God, then that thing or that person is a false god that we're bowing down to. Those other things may be important. They may be vitally important, but they must not be our ultimate concern. No one could argue that food is not important, but Matthew 4, verse 4 warns us against making our daily bread our ultimate concern. Our families are vitally important. But Jesus warned us against making our families our ultimate concern. Luke 14:26. If any man comes to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Our own lives are vitally important. Yet the verse we just read said that we must not even make our own lives our ultimate concern. God must always be our ultimate concern, and we must be prepared to flee and run from anything that would threaten to take God's place in our life. Idolatry is not just an ancient problem. Idolatry is our problem, and we must always be on guard against it. The second temptation that Paul mentions here is fornication. Now, we may think that, well, it looks like Paul has turned to a completely different subject here, from idolatry to fornication, but Paul would have disagreed with that. And in fact, to a Jew of his day, idolatry and sexual immorality were two sides of the same coin. Isn't that what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25? Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and did what? Worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. There's Paul tying sexual immorality with idolatry. The Bible has much to say about the temptation to sexual impurity. And the Bible is filled with examples of those who face that temptation. Some good examples and some bad examples. Who's the strongest man in the Bible? Samson. Who's the wisest man in the Bible? Solomon. Who is the man after God's own heart? David. What do Samson, Solomon, and David all have in common? They all struggled against sexual temptation and lost. The temptation to sexual immorality was certainly a problem that also plagued ancient Corinth. Those idol temples that the Corinthian Christians longed to enter and eat at their tables, they were centers of sexual immorality. Acts 15, verse 29, I think, shows us the link between the meat offered to idols and fornication. Revelation 2, verse 14. Revelation 2, verse 20 also shows us that link. These temples of the first century to the false gods were centers of sexual immorality. And these Corinthian Christians were banging down the door trying to get in. I think Paul was alluding to that same connection earlier in this same letter in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. I think Paul's alluding to that connection there. And of course, as with idolatry, fornication is also a very modern problem, isn't it? We live in a sex-obsessed culture, don't we? The pornography industry brings in $57 billion a year. That's more than all of the basketball, baseball, and football teams combined. There are 4.2 million pornographic websites. That's 12% of the total. 25% of all search engine requests are for pornography. And who is the largest consumer group of that internet pornography? Ages 12 to 17. The temptations are everywhere, and worse, they are directed at our children. How can a Christian overcome this temptation? I like how Barclay answered that question. He said, "Only a passionate love for purity can save us from impurity." We must be passionately devoted to keeping ourselves pure as Christ is pure. There can be no doubt, none, no doubt as to how a Christian should feel about sexual purity. Ephesians 5, verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." 1 John 3:3, every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, Christ. Romans 13, verse 14, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. There can be no doubt as to how a Christian should feel about sexual immorality and fornication. The Bible is replete with commands to us on that topic. Third, there is the temptation to test Christ. Well, what does it mean to test Christ? It means to trade on the mercy of God with the thought, it'll be all right, God will forgive me. It means to live as close to the edge of sin as we can go, to see how far we can go. It means to live as if we really wanted our independence from Christ. So let me get as far away as I can from Him. It means to live as if we could keep one foot in the kingdom and one foot out of the kingdom. It means like a snake handler, that we're playing with serpents and we expect God to keep us safe from all that. It means we're drinking poison and then we're planning on praying for a miraculous healing. That's testing Christ. It means asking God for things that we know we shouldn't have. That's what the ancient Israelites did. Psalm 78, verse 18, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. That's tempting God. It means to speak to God about our rights. As if, well, I've got a right to be happy. I've got a right to do as I please. That is what many in Corinth, I think, were likely saying to Paul about worshiping in the idols' temples. Paul, we have a right to go there and do those things. And Paul's telling them they were testing Christ with that attitude. Paul's message to them is that they were testing Christ by trying to eat at his table and at the table of demons. And of course, that's a very, very dangerous temptation, isn't it? Ananias and Sapphira certainly found out just how serious it is to tempt the Spirit of the Lord, Acts 5, verse 9. If we sin with the thought that we'll just ask for forgiveness later, we've sinned twice, haven't we? And I fear that second sin may be much more dangerous even than the first. Isn't that what we read in Hebrews 10, verse 26? For if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Testing Christ is a very dangerous temptation, and we face it, don't we? Fourth, there's a temptation to grumble, to murmur. Does that temptation surprise us that it's there on the list? Does grumbling really belong on a list that also includes idolatry, fornication, and testing Christ? Isn't that like having a list with murder, kidnapping, extortion, and jaywalking? Is grumbling really that bad? Well, we may be tempted to think not, but the Bible sure says otherwise, doesn't it? Grumbling seems to have always been a problem for the people of God. Numbers 14:27 tells us that grumbling was the reason the Israelites, or many of them, were not allowed to enter the promised land. Psalm 106:25 graphically describes them as murmuring in their tents. Numbers 21, verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, there's no water. Our soul loatheth this light bread, this manna. And they didn't just murmur against God. That verse we just read, as well as Numbers 16:41, tells us they murmured against the leaders God had appointed, against Moses, against Aaron. Most likely, I think many of these Corinthians, I think they were murmuring and grumbling against Paul. I think we see that in these letters. I think they were grumbling that Paul was insisting that they not go to those idol temples. And they were murmuring and grumbling against him. It was a problem for the Corinthians, but isn't grumbling also a very modern problem? And believe me, it's never, never been easier to grumble, has it? If there's anything we don't like, we can just hop on the internet and grumble to the entire world. Certainly, there's a big difference between grumbling and constructive criticism, but I mean, we all recognize that difference, right? That's not a hard line to spot, is it? You can always identify grumbling because it's always focused entirely on the perceived problem and never on any solution to it. Well, what does the Bible say about grumbling? Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, that's a hard verse to misunderstand, isn't it? Do all things without grumbling. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That certainly excludes grumbling, doesn't it? Why is grumbling so bad? Why is it on this list with these other sins, these other horrible sins? Well, again, I think Paul is pointing us back to the example of the ancient Israelites. After miraculously rescuing them from Egyptian bondage, how did they respond? They grumbled about everything, didn't they? What did that grumbling show? It showed a lack of faith in God and a lack of respect for the leaders that God had appointed over them, didn't it? The situation is no different today. And we can be absolutely certain that God's view on grumbling has not changed one bit. Now, Paul could have just listed these four temptations and then moved on to the next subject, but Paul did not do that. Through inspiration, Paul at this point gives us some encouragement. He gives us some encouraging words in dealing with these and the other temptations that we face every single day. So let's look at that encouragement that we have from Paul. The first encouraging word that Paul tells us is that no temptation that comes our way is unique. Verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But, you know, we live in a modern age. Don't we face new and modern temptations? Well, yes and no. Yes, our temptations may come in a new form. Yes, they may come in a new container. But no, the temptations themselves are not new. They are not modern. A first century Christian in Corinth never used the internet, but he knew about pornography, didn't he? A first century Christian in Corinth never used a credit card, but he knew about covetousness, didn't he? A first century Christian in Corinth never used email or Facebook, but he knew about grumbling, didn't he? We may be tempted to excuse our sin by suggesting that, well, the ancients just didn't have it as hard as we do. They didn't face the temptations that we face today, but that's just not the case, is it? Whatever temptations we're facing, though, we can take comfort in the fact that others have faced them as well. They are not exceptional. Others have faced them and overcome them. While many things in this world have changed since ancient times, man has not changed at all. The temptations that men face, they have not changed at all. We are not in some sort of uniquely unbearable situation. Whatever we're facing, it's been faced by others. In fact, we can look in the scriptures and see examples of it. The second encouraging word that Paul tells us here in these verses is that with any temptation, there is a way of escape. Verse 13 says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. That word that Paul uses there denotes a way out of a mountain pass. The picture that Paul is creating here is the idea of an army that's completely surrounded. It looks hopeless. And then suddenly they see a narrow way out through the mountain pass, and they're able to escape. And that's the picture that Paul is painting for us here. And God is telling us there will always be such an escape for us when we're faced with temptation. The first thing this verse teaches us is that we are never forced to sin. The choice is always ours. We may think the devil made us do it, but in reality, we made us do it. The devil excels at putting bad choices in front of us, but the choice remains ours. The second thing this verse teaches us is that while there will always be a way of escape, we should not expect a miraculous escape hatch to appear somewhere. How do we know that? Because if that were the case, then why in verse 13 would Paul tell us that God would make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it? We have a role to play in overcoming the temptation even after the way of escape is made clear to us and we see it and find it. God always provides a way of escape, yes, but he may also require great effort from us. And we can always again look to our perfect example, can't we? Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood striving against sin, but Christ did. We know there will always be a way of escape. But what is it? How do we find it? We are never, never without one of the most effective ways of escape that God has given us to overcome temptation. We're never without it. We carry it with us everywhere we go. And that way of escape is our feet. And if you don't believe that's an important way of escape, just look at the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20 says the same thing about another sin on our list. Flee fornication. Yes, sometimes we're told to stand our ground. But sometimes we're told to turn tail and run, aren't we? In World War II, someone once joked that Italian tanks all had five gears. One gear for traveling in a forward direction and four gears for traveling in the reverse direction. We need to be like that when it comes to temptation. We need to have our gears heading in the opposite direction. Joseph is a good example of this, isn't he? With Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39, verse 12. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. That's a way of escape, isn't it? It also can be our way of escape. Flee and get yourself out. Well, how do we flee from temptation? Well, sometimes we do flee with our feet, just like Joseph did. But other times we may flee in some other ways. We may flee by changing friends. We may flee by changing channels. There are lots of ways to flee and run from temptation. However we flee, flee we must. The commands to do so are clear and impossible to misunderstand. Flee idolatry. Flee fornication. Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. If we're waiting until the very last moment to flee, then we've likely waited too long, haven't we? We likely should have fled long before we got that close. I think we'd all do well to remember the old adage, by the time of choice, most of the choosing has already been done. I like what Mark Twain had to say. It's easier to stay out than to get out. You know, we often say that just being tempted is not a sin, and that's certainly true. James 1, 14 and 15 tells us that. But if we find ourselves being tempted again and again, because we have not fled something that God has told us to flee, that is a sin. When God commands us to flee, a faithful Christian starts running. And when we do so, we'll find fewer and fewer temptations along our way. Well, there's also another effective way of escape, and that is prayer. Perhaps the reason we're told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is that we face temptations without ceasing, don't we? In Matthew 26, 38, Jesus told the apostles to do what? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The model prayer, Luke 11, verse 4, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I like what one said. When a Christian shuns fellowship with other Christians, the devil smiles. When the Christian stops studying the Bible, the devil laughs. When that Christian stops praying, the devil shouts for joy. I think if we went back and asked those who have given in to some terrible temptation and backslid, if they could trace the beginning of their backsliding, I think that most of them would point back to a time when they ceased to pray as they should. It's hard to imagine someone who prays without ceasing backsliding, isn't it? And likewise, it's hard to imagine a backslider nevertheless praying without ceasing, isn't it? I like what one said, a sinning man will stop praying. A praying man will stop sinning. Prayer is a powerful weapon against temptation, and it's a great way of escape. But like all these ways of escape, we have to do it. We have to use it. We have to take advantage of it. A third very effective way of escape from temptation is what we're doing right here, gathering together with the saints to worship God and study His Word. 1 John 1:6-7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Earlier we looked at Hebrews 10:26, which tells us the outcome of willfully sinning. What do the previous two verses say in Hebrews chapter 10? Verses 24 and 25. We all know them. Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. One reason we assemble is so that we can provoke each other to love and to good works. And each time that happens, it makes it easier for us to resist temptation, to say no to it. Those temptations we're going to face as soon as we walk outside that door, we're helping each other right now face them when we go back out into the world. That's one reason it's so important for us to gather together as God has commanded us to do. That's a way of escape, isn't it? A fourth way of escape is to fill our minds with the Word of God. Psalm 119:11 describes this way of escape. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Now, did the psalmist say, thy word I have kept in my pocket? Did the psalmist say, thy word I've kept in an app on my iPhone? No. I've hidden it in my heart. For this to be a way of escape, we have to know the Word. We have to memorize the Word. We have to write it on our heart. George Orwell, in his famous book, 1984, showed how language can be used to subjugate an entire people. And believe me, George Orwell was not the first to know that. Satan has known that a long, long time, hasn't he? Satan wants our heads to be filled with the words of the world rather than the Word of God. Why? Because Satan knows that if our language is inane and empty, our thoughts will be inane and empty, and they will do nothing for us in combating temptation. By contrast, if our language is filled with the words of God, our thoughts will be like the thoughts of God. And that will transform us, won't it? Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That happens by turning to the Word of God. The very last thing that Satan wants in our minds is the Word of God, and he'll do his very best to place everything else in front of us, so we will not turn to the Word of God. Isn't that what he did to Jesus in Matthew 4? Put everything he could in front of Jesus. And how did Jesus respond in Matthew chapter 4? Responded with the Word of God. And let us never doubt that those were actual temptations that Christ faced. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If our temptations are real and we know they are real, then Christ's temptations were real. And he faced them, yet without sin. That's what Hebrews 4:15 tells us. And if Jesus quoted Scripture to overcome temptation, do we really think we should try something different? But as I said, if we don't know the Word of God, then this is not a way of escape available to us, is it? If, you know, when the temptation comes, if all we can think of are quotes from Seinfeld, that's not going to do us much good, is it? It must be in our heads. We must know it. And we must memorize the Scriptures and the verses that we know will help us overcome temptation. And whatever temptation that you face, it's particularly hard for you to overcome, turn to the Word of God and find those verses. Memorize those verses. And that'll be a way of escape for you. A fifth way of escape is to keep our eyes focused on our goal. That's what James tells us in James 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That's the goal. We're to keep our eyes on it. That will help us endure temptation. But James also tells us something else about temptation in that same chapter, verses 2 and 3 of James chapter 1, and that is we are to rejoice. Rejoice when it comes our way. Why? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. There are benefits to facing and overcoming temptations. We'll become stronger as a result of that. But those benefits depend upon us finding that way of escape, don't they? God has promised us a way of escape. We've already looked at several of them. But an important question remains. Are we looking for a way of escape? We know there's one there. Are we looking for it? The path of escape is sometimes a path that we're just not willing to take, isn't it? Perhaps we're in a marriage that is not in accord with God's Word. The way of escape is clear, but it can be very difficult, can't it? Perhaps we face temptation whenever we're with a certain group of people. The way of escape is clear, isn't it? But it can be very difficult, can't it? Sadly, rather than looking for a way out, though, I fear that sometimes we may be looking for a way in. That was certainly true of ancient Corinth, where they were arguing for the right to go into those idol temples and eat at the idol tables. But isn't that also true today? Don't we sometimes find ourselves knocking on sin's door and asking to be let in? The good news is that we can always find a way of escape. But the other side of that coin is that we have a personal responsibility to look for that way of escape and then take advantage of that way of escape when we find it. It's there. We can find it. But then we have to take advantage of it. That's our responsibility. There's no question that there'll always be a way of escape. That's the promise of God. The question is whether we're going to take it. A way of escape is offered for you tonight. If you're of a Christian who has not been resisting temptation as you should, the way of escape is for you to repent and return to God. James 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your minds, ye double-minded. If you're not a Christian at all, then you are at this very moment facing a temptation to stay that way. Will you succumb to that temptation? Or will you look for a way of escape? God has provided a way of escape through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is the only way of escape from this world and from the eternal death that awaits all who are outside of Christ. What is that way of escape? You must hear the gospel. We're hearing that tonight. You must believe it and have faith in God. You must confess that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. You must repent of your sins. You must be baptized for the remission of your sins. You must remain faithful unto death. There is no other way. But there is a way, isn't there? The way of escape that God has provided through Jesus Christ. And that way is open for you tonight. The only question is whether you'll take it. If we can help in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.